God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 1, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, as Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of the man which is in him, and even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God and the ones to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal that information. We recognize that the Scripture is divine information. It is spiritual information that can only be ascertained by a spiritual apparatus, which God has provided to all believers at the point of salvation. This includes the ministry, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is converted to the filling, i.e. walking in fellowship, when a person either avoids personal sin, or if they deal with that sin in the one grace method that God has provided, that being rebound. So just as salvation was by grace and we were called by grace, God continues to deal with us through grace. And rebound is no more complicated, of course, than simply believing in Jesus Christ. It simply involves naming any known sin to God, and God does the same thing every time. That is, he cleanses us, he forgives us, and so we are expected to forgive ourselves, to walk back in fellowship, to move on spiritually, and continue to run our race before him honorably. So that is why we are here, is to continue to take in the next increment of doctrine so that we can continue to plow through the Word of God, understanding as God not only reveals himself by direct revelation in his Word, but also by watching his actions, seeing how he deals with people, and these sorts of things fill us in on the nature of God and his plan of grace. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate on the information, and profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that faith in Christ is sufficient for our eternal salvation. We thank you for the simplicity of spirituality. That is, it comes simply by walking in fellowship or by dealing with the issues of sin via rebound, which you have provided based on the person and work of your Son on the cross. We recognize that he paid for all sins and that you are righteous and just to forgive us when we do sin, as long as we simply acknowledge that fact to you. We thank you for the great grace that attends your plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing now in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, with the response of the crew to Jonah specifically, as they have now resorted to this issue of casting lots, which is a form of divination, and in some cases divination is condemned within the Bible because certain people seek to use divination as a means for attaining occult information, things that are hidden from men that they are not supposed to know. In other cases, divination appears to have been a part, a regular feature, we might say, in some cases, and I don't know how regular it was, but certainly a feature we see in the Bible, as we see it practiced on certain occasions, and not to obtain information that is meant to be hidden from man, but to obtain information that was germane to a particular situation in which believers, or in this case, unbelievers, needed some kind of guidance. And so it appears, of course, that the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest were used as a form of divination that they could consult when certain other aspects failed for determining what God's will might be in a given situation. And we certainly know that there have been times in the Bible where, as we saw like last night with Joshua there, where Achan was taken by divination, by Lot, in order to arrive at the fact that he was the guilty one who was bringing judgment on the group at large. And so there is that that exists, again, for people to try to obtain information they really shouldn't have, would render this something that would be inappropriate. For people seeking to find out, as it were, God's will in a situation, that's different. And in many cases, this has been called putting out a fleece, casting lots, drawing straws, however you want to put it. We don't really know exactly what the deal was. Maybe a place was marked for everybody on the ship. They cast them down. We're not told specifically how all this was done, nor is it really germane to the story, only in the sense that they had exhausted every bit of prayer they could. They had exhausted every bit of human effort they could. And so now they are down to what we might call the method of last resort. And because they are down to the method of last resort, and in this case, it works. So each man said to his mate, again, the sailors begin this process. As we'll point out, probably somebody came up with the idea and everybody kind of began to join in one by one. Yeah, this is really our last chance. Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, of course, now once you would think, and it kind of seems as though you would figure when the lot fell to him, they would have immediately assumed his guilt, but they don't necessarily seem to right away. Now, they do come to the conclusion, I think, that he is going to tell them the truth, because Jonah is going to respond to this and tell them things that they don't know. In verse 9, he will confess to them his racial heritage. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the earth, or rather, who made the sea and the dry land. And they find out at some point, we're not told specifically when, maybe he tells them now. It would seem that now was the logical time. Again, I think Jonah was trying to do this as much under the radar as he could. And very often, of course, when people are at odds with God, they do want to fly low under the radar. They don't necessarily want to be noticed. And so they tend to travel, as he probably did, incognito as much as possible. And he stayed off of the deck, did not engage in any conversation, as we know. There's no record of it, at any rate. Hid below where he wouldn't be bothered and where he wouldn't have to answer any hard questions about what was going on. And sort of appeared to do the best he could, we might say, to just stay out of the line of fire, to stay out of God's eyesight. So he finally apparently does come clean with them, as we know, but they don't immediately necessarily believe him. So then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Well, if the lot fell to him, you would think, well, they know whose account it is. But apparently they didn't quite grasp it, or maybe the question even goes into the nuance of what have you done, if you are indeed the guilty one, what have you done to bring this on us? But they just ask, on whose account? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? So we just got started with this last night. The initial response of the crew was desperation, which likely resulted in their sudden expression of religious zeal. Again, when people are confronted with great catastrophes, great calamities, they are very anxious to call on God during those times. They now come to the conclusion that someone on board the ship may be the cause of their danger. Two, this is a recognition of the reality that people can be cursed by association, just as people can be blessed by association with positive volition. We saw last night, for instance, in Joshua there, where one person violating the ban on the issue there surrounding Jericho brought judgment on the entire group and resulted in the deaths of 36 Jews that day, the next day when they went to attack Ai. Romans 1:12 now gives you kind of the opposite of that, where positive believers can get together and be blessed by one another. We certainly know that a positive believer can be the source of blessing for even a negative unbeliever. You see that in the life of Joseph there, as he worked in this guy's house, Potiphar's house, And God blessed his hand and all that he did. And so his master prospered because of him. And there are other examples of this in the Bible, where a believer doing his job properly is under the Lord, a positive believer, becomes a source of blessing to those, to others around him. But Romans 1:12, as Paul wants to come to Rome, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And Paul recognized that there was a reciprocal sort of relationship that exists between positive believers, that they encourage one another, they can support one another during times of difficulty, they share a common faith, and these types of things. Three, the captain apparently did not make any attempt to find out what Jonah's situation was, or at least if he did, there's no record of it at this point. He simply calls him to task for not praying, for sleeping through all of this. Rather, he merely chided him for sleeping soundly while the situation around him was so rapidly deteriorating. And of course, Jonah is, because he's asleep, he is oblivious to this. And secondly, of course, as we have pointed out, he doesn't really care, bottom line. He's not interested. For as with any new endeavor, it is very likely that one person instigated the idea that they should cast lots. And the crew all quickly joined in with the plan. Five, there is a metamorphosis that begins with the fact, back in verse 3, that the crew is referred to as a vague them. You see that he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Then they are referred to as salts. We saw that in Jonah 1:5. Then as rope handlers. And now finally as men. And six, this is designed to portray the reality that as Jonah was engaged in his self-centered flight from God, he did not really consider any potential impact of his actions on the human beings that were around him. And so, again, I think there's this sort of metamorphosis is in here to kind of point out that to Jonah, these people are just a vague them at first, then he becomes gradually sort of more cognizant of the fact that these are other human beings who are now suffering on his account. Seven, he certainly did not care one bit for the Ninevites, and likely had little, if any, regard for the sailors on the ship either. I mean, why would he? They're people he doesn't know. They're pagans as far as he understands it. They are polytheists who worship multiple gods, and they're not really intent on the God of heaven or any of that. Eight, Jonah is very consistent in his willingness to let both Nineveh and these pagan sailors die in ignorance of the true God. He does not give any information until forced to do so, all the while watching things breaking up all around him as he involves innocent people in his rebellion. And he didn't involve them to the extent that he dragged them into it or anything. I mean, it wasn't as though he took these people aside and started trying to draw them into his line of thinking about God was mean and he should be fleed from and these sorts of things. He basically just drew them into it by virtue of his presence there. He didn't have to do, in some ways, any more than that. And nine, this is characteristic of the believer that pursues his STA agenda to the detriment of those that may be unfortunate enough to be in his periphery. And so this is the challenge all of us have to face. We all have to recognize our actions do have impacts on people around us, like it or not. And I've heard people say, well, my area of weakness, this or that, this doesn't really impact or affect other people. Well, of course it does. Now, it may not impact them directly, but it could long term. There are certain things that can happen if you do not corral your STA where other people around you can get hurt because of it. And we have to consider these things. We have to think about them and consider the fact that, look, I've got to kind of be careful here. I've got a big responsibility before God. That is that every believer in the local church, of course, is, as far as I know, equally important to God, having just done the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We recognize that there are no gifts that are any better than any other gifts, that all the gifts are necessary in the body, just as every bodily part is necessary to your physical body. Now, obviously, every bodily part isn't always as critical at every moment as any other bodily part. If you're driving, your eyes, obviously, are far more important at that moment, say, than your little finger. But if you lose your little finger, you're going to know it. There may be other times when that is critical. You don't always use your ear. Some people have their music so loud they couldn't use their ears when they were driving. But you do use your ear sometimes when you're driving. If you hear like an emergency vehicle coming up, or you better, you know, you ought to pay attention to that and all of that. So the bodily parts are each, as we know, important. Each person in the body is important, and each person doesn't have the same place necessarily. We recognize that there are, quote, the greater gifts and the lesser gifts, but they're not greater and lesser in terms of their importance. They're only greater and lesser sometimes in terms of their relative visibility of their function. But they are all necessary to the body. So believers have to recognize that we have a personal responsibility, that we have to deal with the issues of the STA, and it isn't always pleasant, but again, it goes with the territory of being a positive believer. 10, the initial imperative of halak, walk, is, in this context, is roughly equivalent to our imperative, come now. Halot, that's the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, indicates that this verb is used to make concrete the actions of the verbs that follow. 11, the two verbs that follow are both imperfects, both of which are cohortative in form and meaning. The cohortative essentially is just a third person command. So, and sometimes it will be translated, let us, as they do in the first part there. Come now, let us cast lots. And if you continued with that translation, the next one would be, and let us learn. And they've translated it here sort of as a result or a purpose clause, so we may learn for the purpose of learning. But again, this is where you recognize that language is fluid, that certain, you can't become a wooden-headed literalist when you are dealing with these things. And this is where, you know, the first-year seminary student is in some ways the most dangerous. He knows just enough about Greek and Hebrew to be able to translate okay, but does he have a feel for the passages? Does he have a feel for context? Does he even have a feel for the language? And no, that takes some time to develop. And that's why, generally speaking, I don't think it's been my experience that people who go through seminary don't necessarily get churches right away. And they have some time to absorb more information about this type of thing, of getting a feel for the language and recognizing that sometimes a construction almost has the force of another construction, even though it's not that construction. And this comes, again, with practice and with dealing with the languages on an ongoing basis. Well, 12, the determination among the crew was to cast lots in order to determine who the culprit was that had brought such misfortune upon them. 13, by this time, from their superstitious perspective, some god or gods are angry with someone on board the ship. And they are all in jeopardy because of what this person has done. Again, they seem to have some sort of rudimentary, at least, understanding that people can be jammed by association. But this is a fairly common thing in wisdom literature, and not just the Proverbs and the books of the Bible, but in other wisdom literature, people had this recognition that one person could bring trouble on a group by their actions and all that. Well, 14, the fact that the crew was willing to resort to this demonstrated their belief in a divine causality behind the potentially deadly storm. 15, the casting of lots, which is referred to as cleromancy, was a common method of seeking to determine the will of the gods in the ancient East. It involves an outcome that is generally considered as random, such as the rolling of dice, but is believed to reveal the will of God, the God, of course, of the God of heaven, or of pagan gods. And so some random occurrence, this is what the casting of lots is, what apparently is ordinarily or would be considered just a random occurrence, now comes to have great significance in certain situations. And this is the understanding of how, of why they would cast lots, why they did it, in fact, in the first place. Well, 16, while the casting of lots was often employed by pagans to ascertain the will of their gods, there is a legitimate sense in which God allowed the use of this method on certain occasions. We saw there in Joshua, I'm sure the Joshua 7:14 deals with the issue there of Achan and how he was finally taken, as he is given the opportunity. Now, he could have come clean and confessed, but he didn't. And as we will see, unfortunately, when he does come forth and confess, it's too late. And so they end up ultimately, he pays the penalty of death, finally, for this activity. But verse 14, God commands him here, God commands Joshua, in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes by lot. So, I mean, I don't know, you know, whether, you know, it's Yahtzee or if we throw a Yahtzee, you're the tribe that's it. You know, we don't know specifically again how they did this. It's not really critical to the whole story other than to know that in this case, certainly God is not only behind it, he sanctions it. He tells them to do it. So that it's random. Now, why couldn't God just not have revealed to Joshua, this guy Achan did it, he's the guilty party, go into his tent and you'll find it? He could have. But yet, he used this particular means on this particular occasion, and that is God's choice. And we don't always have to understand why God does what he does. And then the family, you're going to come near out of that tribe by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the households which the Lord takes shall come near by man by man. And it shall be the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And so that's what ultimately happens, of course. Achan pays the price there. Also, chapter 14, verse 2. We see here that the Lord distributed the land in Canaan by lot. In this case, we might even call it by lottery. Somebody wins. You see the lottery on TV and all the little balls that are in there. They're random. They're just popping around, blah, blah, blah. And then the order they come in becomes significant. And, of course, the numbers, of course, themselves become significant. The numbers themselves are not any more significant than any other numbers. But if they're in that machine, they are. And the same thing's true, like in the National Basketball Association, they have a lottery every year, and all the balls for the teams are put in there, and the balls are just random, and they're flying around, and boom, whoever comes up first, they win. And so it might very well be done like that. We don't know. Maybe there was 12 tribes, and whichever ball came up next, that was your turn. You know, most likely it was not balls, but probably put on a stick or a piece of stone or something on that order. They had various markings on these things. So by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded Moses. These are the territories, again, from verse 1, which they inherited, and they apportioned to them. But how did they apportion them? It wasn't by human means, we might say. This was done by divine lot. God assigned each tribe the particular portion of the land that they were to receive. Also, 1 Samuel 14. And I believe this one is in regard to Jonathan. Saul has provided this order that no one is to eat until he is avenged of his enemies. And Jonathan overrides this order. Unfortunately, Saul's the king, and so I don't care if you're the king's son, you could still be under a death sentence for this. Doesn't make any difference. And particularly since he has given this word that they were not to eat until this was all taken care of. So here in 1 Samuel 14, 40, then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side and I on Jonathan. Here's what actually back up here. Saul couldn't get an answer from God. And in verse 38, Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of the people answered him. Why? Because they knew it was Jonathan. Jonathan was the one that had overridden his order. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. This isn't going to turn out like you like, but go ahead. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. I make this so plain that I just make it plain. Give me the guilty party right here and right now. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. Saul's order was rash in the first place. This never should have been enforced. But that's, unfortunately, with leadership, you can have that happen. You just have to recognize that occasionally leadership can be rash. We're not in favor of that. We don't encourage that. It's not a good use of your authority by any stretch of the imagination. He tells him he's going to die. Saul agrees, okay, I'm going to have to kill you. That's it. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. But the lot still was perfect. It still gave them a very good, they knew exactly who had done this. 17, the Urim and the Thummim cannot be identified with complete certainty. However, they were a divinely given means by which God imparted through the high priest direction and counsel to Israel when these were needed. And it appears, to be a means of last resort. That when they can't figure out anything else to do, well, let's try this and we'll see what happens. 18, although the method by which this was done is still guesswork. In other words, I haven't found anything anywhere in any of church history where anybody has completely come to an absolute certain explanation of all of this, of the Urim and the Thummim particularly, these two stones in the breastplate of the high priest. So some have suggested that one stone provided an affirmative or favorable answer, the other stone a negative or unfavorable answer. We're just, again, not told specifically. The Bible's not specific on it. And no doubt if it was, and these stones are still available, of course, religious superstitious people would be consulting them all the time. When, in fact, many things can be ascertained now for the positive believer simply by divine direction found within the Word of God. Recognize also that during this time in Israel's history, they were lacking a great deal of the revelation that you and I have now. In the time of Moses, all they had was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Here by the time of Saul, they really only have Joshua and Judges. They don't have much of a Bible more than just the Pentateuch. David hasn't apparently been writing, or if he has been writing, it has not been inscripturated at this point. So, and then some of the other books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and all of that, those are post-exilic books. Those come way later anyway, even though they're in here. Again, it does serve the believer sometime to have some general knowledge of the Bible, when the books were written, what period of history they relate to. So you recognize that they didn't have much of a Bible at that time. So God used these other means, dreams, various other factors, casting of lots, in order to convey his will on certain occasions. Well, at 19, in any case, it should be evident that the true God could respond to his people by whatever means he chose to use. While the pagan gods could not respond to a lot in reality. Proverbs 16:33, since they don't exist, they really can't comment or provide direction, of course. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And Proverbs 18:18. Now, I could just hear Solomon in Ecclesiastes say, oh, but it doesn't always work that way. He'll undermine the Proverbs that he himself wrote because he says it doesn't always work. Proverbs, again, are general rule, guidance of thumb, but they aren't always valid for every situation, as we know. Proverbs 18:18, the cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. 20, it should be noted that this was apparently confined to the age of Israel as a means of divine guidance. When the apostles attempted to cast lots in the book of Acts, it was met with failure. And this is the only method, this is the only time in the New Testament. We never see Jesus engage in this. We never see him encourage his disciples to engage in this. There are certainly no imperatives to engage in this. You can see the doctrine of the royal imperatives, and there's no imperative in there to cast lots when you don't know. Figure it out. So I don't know how valid this would be today. But again, how many situations can we truly not figure out from doctrine and all that? We can figure most things out, I think. And recognize, too, that the apostles at this time, while we point out their failure here, they were very much still feeling their way along here. This was during the transition period. They didn't even know that they were in a new dispensation, hardly, at this time. Well, actually, they weren't at this time because this was done in Acts chapter 1. Verse 26, and they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, he wasn't the 12th apostle, Paul was. Again, you can see the doctrine of apostles. There were two primary qualifications they had to have. Number one, they had to be directly chosen by the Lord himself. And number two, they had to have been a witness of the resurrection. While Matthias was valid on the second one, he was a witness to the resurrection, he was not handpicked by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. So therefore, he's disqualified. Paul, on the other hand, becomes qualified because he sees the risen Christ, and he is handpicked for that ministry. 21, further, there are no New Testament passages that suggest such practice is necessary for those that have the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now again, recognize in the previous dispensation, the Jews did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you and I have. The Spirit could come and go upon people. He wasn't always inside the believer. At that time as his base of operations. So John 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he speaks, he will speak. Oh, pardon me, whatever he hears, he will speak. Indicating that he's communicating divine revelation directly from the Father and the Son. And that he is a faithful communicator and does not deviate from the information that he receives. He does not ad lib. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. The Son, of course, becomes the ultimate heir. He inherits all things. In his deity, this was already true. The Son already owned all things with the Father. But now in the glorified hypostasis, this is true of the glorified God-man. He is now the heir of all things. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And 1 Corinthians 2:12, the verse I alluded to at the beginning of class tonight, that deals with the fact that these things are communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing, obviously, that has to be, at some level, warn believers about. I mean, I've heard this, these goofy kind of comments over the years. I mean, I've been around for 30 years now, and I've heard a lot of weird stuff. I've heard a lot of good stuff, too. But the weird stuff, like, I don't need a pastor. I got the Holy Spirit. I can figure it all out for myself. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible, in fact, establishes the office of the pastor and other offices, apostle, all that too. But it doesn't say that just because you've got the Holy Spirit, you can figure all things out on your own. It would be nice if that were true. But if that were true, then you wouldn't need me. Actually, we wouldn't need a local church to speak of. You wouldn't need any further teaching at all. But that's not really true, as we pointed out again. See the information we just did on bibliology, on hermeneutics, all those foundational doctrines that you really have to have in place, or you can come to some pretty faulty conclusions pretty fast. So now we have received. Again, we in this context is Paul and other communicators, not just believers at large. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak. The communicators use, as he says here, a particular vocabulary, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And again, the latter part of this verse is undeniably difficult to get at exactly what Paul's thrust is here. I haven't done the book, and I mean, if I ever do it, I already know that the end of verse 12 is going to be a difficulty to try to figure out exactly what he's getting at. There's a number of possible translation here, because essentially what you have is spirituals with spirituals. Well, that's pretty vague. And so they provide, again, words here to complete the thought. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Or communicating spiritual truth by spiritual means. Or even teaching spiritual things with spiritual vocabulary. That wouldn't be foreign to the meaning here, I don't think. So again, the idea here is the natural man doesn't get these things, but the believer in fellowship certainly can. Pardon me. So 22, in some cultures, the procedure for casting lots is to draw straws, so that the person who receives the short straw is chosen. In other situations, a colored stone or a designated playing card might be picked at random. We have, we've got here tonight, 5, 10, 11 of us. We'll take 11 playing cards. All right, whoever, the ace of spades will be one of them. Whoever the ace of spades falls to is the guilty sucker we should execute. If you'd done something, I mean, if we were doing it that way, if there was some big problem. But that's one way you could do it. I mean, but again, there are many ways you can go about this, not particularly germane, I don't think, fully to the story here, other than to acknowledge that it exists, and that in this case it worked. So 23, the Phoenician sailors had prayed to their gods, who had apparently ignored their prayers. Now they decide to cast lots in the hope that one of their gods might reveal the identity of the person with whom he was angry. 24, although the Phoenician gods were powerless to reveal the truth, the providence of God made certain that Jonah was taken by lot as the guilty party. And so here we see the providential working of God. How does God control all things? Well, he can control certainly even the most minute of things. This is pretty easy for God, obviously. All he's got to do is make sure the stone falls a particular way, or however they did it. Again, we don't know for sure. But clearly, God implicates Jonah here, and God alone does it. Jonah certainly has not implicated himself to this point. Well, 25, in the initial stage, it does not appear that the sailors recognized that Jonah was the guilty party that had brought this calamity upon him. Rather, the nature of their questions in verse 8 would tend to suggest that they viewed him as the one the gods had chosen to reveal the cause for their trouble. Oh, which is kind of ironic, because they basically said, let us cast lots here so that we may learn on whose account. Now, what that must be interpreted to mean, I think, because of what they ask him next, is that the lots were cast to determine who could tell them the truth, who could explain this to them. And when the lot fell to Jonah, aha, we have our answer. We know they didn't immediately, I don't think, conclude he was the guilty guy. They immediately concluded he was the one who could tell them who the guilty guy was. So that explains their first question there, on whose account? Tell us. Now, we don't have time to waste here. The ship's about ready to break up. On whose account has this calamity struck us? That's their very first question. Which tends to, again, to reinforce my thinking, they didn't really think it was Jonah, although we all know it was. 26, this is typical of those that do not operate according to the divine viewpoint. They may engage in some religious activity for some purpose, and then have no confidence that the activity was successful. I've heard people make, kinds of statements, well, I prayed about it and I got the answer I wanted. Well, what does that prove? That doesn't prove anything. You prayed about it and you got the answer you wanted. Well, didn't you need to pray about it and wait for God's answer? Would have been a much better tack to take on that. But then sometimes people pray about it. I mean, I remember a believer told me one time, well, I prayed about it. This is way back. This goes back 20 to 30 years ago. They told me, well, I prayed about it. I really wanted to buy this house, and I thought God was in it. And so I prayed that if God was, didn't want us to have it, the loan would fall through and he'd jam it. Well, God jammed it and the loan fell through. So they just decided to try something else. Well, then what's the point of even praying about it if you're going to do that? Why not just say to God, really, I don't care whether you want me to have this or not. Or say, you know, some other prayer, but don't say, God, shut it down. And then when he shuts it down, overrule him and say, you know, it's God's will. Well, that doesn't fly. If you got any sense, it doesn't fly. So again, how much confidence do they even really have in all this? It's hard to say. Well, 27, although it is evident that God provided a perfect lot. This does not address the question as to who is the cause of their problem. However, it certainly does point them in the right direction. 28, they ask Jonah a series of five rapid-fire questions that are designed to unravel the mystery of their sudden reversal of fortune. 29, they are not certain who Jonah is, but their immediate belief that he can explain the basis for their situation causes them to treat him with some initial respect. This is seen in the use of the particle nah, which is often, and that's the one they've translated in the New American Standard by the word now, which is often used to express respect. Sometimes it's translated by the word please. So they might say, tell us please, or please tell us. You could translate that here right that way, and it does not do any injustice to the context or to the word. Or in this case, it may express both here, both respect and urgency. Obviously, they're in a bit of a hurry to get to the bottom of this, but they don't just, you know, run over and grab Jonah by the throat and start choking the truth out of him. They still address him at this time with, I would say, some level of respect. So 30, although the Hebrew is a little wordy in the first question, the essence of what they ask is, given what is happening, on whose account is this happening to us? Because what you really have in the Hebrew, I mean, it is wordy. You have on which, or on account of which, to who, this calamity to us. So, again, it's a little verbose, but you can pare it down a little bit, and I think this gives the essence of what they're trying to find out. 31, it would appear from the text that they ask the question so quickly that all five are asked before Jonah can begin to respond. And this fits very well with what I would understand the nature of the situation to be here. They are frustrated. They are scared. They have exhausted all hope as far as they can see. Catastrophe is imminent. And so the questions are just going to come pouring out of them. If you're the one who can tell us this all now. So 32, the second question they asked Jonah relates to his line of work. They were seeking to find out if he was involved in any type of operation that might explain the present crisis. 33, if he responded with some occupation that had something to do with the gods, let's say he was a prophet or a priest, which he is, by the way, a prophet, this might very well explain the potentially deadly storm. 34, the third question deals with his point of departure. The crew wants to know where he began his journey. Now, they know he departed from Joppa. I mean, they're not concerned about that. They all know that everybody on that ship came to Joppa and loaded up with them. But actually, you know, where did you come from? In hopes that this might shed some light on the current events. 35, there was apparently nothing in the way Jonah spoke or in the way he was dressed that gave these sailors any clue as to his nationality, his occupation, or his reason for being on the ship. Again, I would suggest he was probably trying to be as low-key and remain incognito as he could. 36, it is not inconceivable that Jonah was intentionally attempting to disguise himself so that he would not be recognized by his countrymen. That's assuming that there were some of his countrymen there on the ship, which there probably were. But would they have necessarily known him? Well, if he was a recognized prophet in Israel, there's a good chance that one of them might have recognized him. And then, of course, he would have to deal with the uncomfortable questions about his plans. I've seen this before, you know, people are planning certain things and they're at odds with the revealed will of God. And I've had it happen to me where I just sort of innocently ask him a question. And they got immediately defensive and freaked out, and I thought, well, what was that all about? I remember there was this one guy one time, he'd been spotty on and off in Bible, this is back when I was a sheep at Maranatha, this wasn't anything recent, but he'd been spotty in class and on and off, but he was a nice enough guy, and he sat right in front of me, and so I, you know, thought, well, okay, you know, I'll try to encourage him and, you know, be nice and talk to him. And so he was in the medical profession, he was a doctor. And so I just kind of casually asked him after class, well, how's the doctoring business going? Well, he thought I said, how's the doctrine business going? And he launched off into why he hadn't been in class and all the things going on in his life and the trouble his wife was giving him and this and that and the other thing. And I thought, did you not understand my question? And then it dawned on me, of course, later, I didn't choose my word. I should have said, how's the medical business going, I guess, you know, rather than doctoring business. But I knew he was a doctor. So I innocently asked this question. Well, he's all a Twitter about it because, I mean, he wasn't agitated or anything, but he was, you could just tell that all this came out of him all of a sudden. And I'm thinking, just trying to make chit-chat. But when people have a guilty conscience, you know, you don't really want to answer uncomfortable questions about what you're doing. You know, what are you doing? So that, you know, when you're raising kids, you see that a lot. You know, as a parent, you might ask some innocent question, you know, but you kind of accidentally stumble onto something. As God does, He blesses authorities that are trying to do their job right. And you might stumble onto something. You ask some innocuous question, the kid suddenly gets defensive, and you're like, oh, all right, what are you up to? So, again, people don't want to answer uncomfortable questions if they're involved in the kind of thing Jonah was involved in, which was recognized in open rebellion against God. Well, 37, the irony of the doctrine of separation is that the believer that is seeking to avoid God's will and plan for their lives often separate from anyone that might remind them of that failed relationship. Because deep down, I got to believe that if you're a believer and you're positive and you've been around the truth and you've heard it, and you walk away from it, that at a certain level, you know what's going on. You're not completely oblivious to it. You can't be. I couldn't. I don't think I could be. I mean, I couldn't very well just quit the ministry, walk off, and say, well, you know, nothing's really happening. Of course, yeah, there would be a lot going on, you would think. So the irony is the doctrine of separation, that believers should separate from those who are involved in certain things, activities, and mindsets, and all of that, often doesn't even have to be applied because the believer that's headed in the wrong direction will apply it for you. They'll separate from you. You don't have to worry about it at that level. So that's kind of an ironic little twist on that doctrine. Well, 38, one warning sign in the Christian way of life that a believer is beginning to head in the wrong direction is withdrawing himself from other positive volition, either by making excuses, failing to attend Bible class, or simply just avoiding positive believers. I've had this happen in my life enough times now to know I see the warning signs when you're dealing with people. They no longer are cordial all of a sudden. They no longer want to talk. They no longer want anything to do with you when you've had an amenable relationship all up to that point. And then suddenly, there's just a shift and you can just feel it and you sense it. They might become more cold. They may ignore you straight out. Who knows? But this is one of the things, obviously, and I think this is, you know, the nature of where Jonah's at this point. Jonah's not headed in the right direction. And, of course, he doesn't want to talk to anybody about this. He doesn't want to discuss this at length. Because I think deep down, Jonah knows, I can't justify this. And what's he going to say? Well, I'm running from God. I quit the ministry and I'm running from God. Well, how was somebody going to respond to that? Well, do you think that's the right thing to do? I don't want to talk about it. Well, it'd be the end of the conversation anyway. Well, 39, the last two questions deal with Jonah's nationality and his ethnic heritage, both of which would have religious significance. 40, it was not unusual for various nations and races to have specific gods they worshipped. Therefore, this might provide more of a clue as to which God was angry with them. 1 Kings 11:7. Here, and this is, of course, in the life of Solomon, we know that he had a period of reversionism in his life, and that he recovered from it eventually. We're not told exactly when, but his recovery was apparently pretty late in life. But the book of Ecclesiastes points to the fact that he's now recovered, and he's trying to point people back in the right direction. But he went through the prosperity test, and that can get people into all kinds of trouble. Some people think it's easy. Just give me a lot of money and I'll be fine and my life will be easy. Well, no, not necessarily. Sometimes people literally in the Christian life have done way better on far less. When they get prosperity, when they get some success and these types of things, in some cases I've seen them go south spiritually over the years. They were better off when they were young and poor and broke and all of that. Then as they grew and became a little more successful and this and that, their priorities began to suffer. That's one of the things. Prosperity can draw your attention away from doctrine. Particularly the making of money. If you have to, you know, people want to then skip Bible class to get an extra job and all that. Well, 11:7 here, Solomon here builds a place for Chemosh. Chemosh was the specific idol that they worshiped in Moab. And on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. And Molech was the particular idol that they tended to worship by the sons of Ammon. All the descendants of those people worshiped that particular idol. And so some particular god, they might have thought, well, if we can ascertain which god it is, perhaps one of us will know how to appease that god. And what would be required to get this storm off our butts so we don't die out here. Because that's all they're concerned with at this point, is the reality that death is upon them. Well, 41, nothing is said about why the sailors might think this is an issue. However, they may have harbored some prejudice against particular nationalities or ethnicities. We don't really know, but I mean, that's not unusual in the world for people to have a bad attitude towards a particular group of people. We're not saying it's correct. It's not correct. It's in fact anti-doctrine. All men are the same before God, all nationalities. Now, do they all have their individual little idiosyncrasies and quirks and all of that? Well, sure. Sure they do. But does that make them not acceptable to God? No. No, any more than our little nationality quirks that make us unacceptable to God. So, again, who knows what all their thinking was, but it's not inconceivable to me, certainly, to believe that they may have had some racial bias against certain people, certain groups. 42, as we will see, Jonah answers these rapid-fire questions in the next verse, beginning with the question about his ethnicity. And I've just got a few more minutes left, so rather than dive into that next verse, we will just pick up there Sunday fresh and deal with verses 9 and 10. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.